Good morning, everyone. Our reading for today is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 14 to 21, New International Version. Then Peter stood up with 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what is spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of the Lord.
When I was a young adult and had the opportunity to work at a summer camp, you know, you bond with the fellow staff members. And so at the end of the summer, we decided as a group of people to take in the last day of the P&E. It was a long weekend, so you get to take in that last day. And we got there, and we were having a lot of fun. And there we were at one point, standing in line, waiting for a particular ride. And we were laughing and telling jokes back and forth to one another, to the point where one of my friends was laughing so hard they fell backwards on their behind, and like nothing was coming out. They were laughing so hard. And there was someone else in line just ahead of us and said, "Why don't you guys have some more to drink?" You know, as if we were drunk. And I remember yelling back right away, "We're not drunk. We're filled with the Spirit." He just looked at me funny. But it is curious how quickly we judge others. And in our passage this morning, there is a similar kind of judgment that was pronounced. The only explanation really for what was going on in some people's minds was, these people must all be drunk. It was a mocking tone to reject what was really going on, which was a miracle on the day of Pentecost. Now, earlier in the service, we read the first 13 verses of chapter 2, and just now we had from verse 14 to 21, where our sermon picks up from there. And quite honestly, we could read right all the way to verse 47. And because there's so much there. And I want to encourage you to do so. I mean, when you get home today, read right through to the end of the chapter and see the whole story. The whole account is powerful. It's engaging. It's encouraging. We as Christians often view this day and view Pentecost and the events associated with Acts chapter 2 with wide-eyed wonder and hopeful expectation, believing or wondering and longing for it to happen again in our time and in our lives. And we even decorate accordingly. That's why the color red, which is associated usually with the fire, the tongues of fire. And I get it. I get it. We as a Baptist church might not always be as animated or outwardly expressive about our faith. And so when we see others that are, and we wonder what they're experiencing, we long for that experience. Like, what have they got that I don't have? what's happening in their life that's not happening in my life. We sort of start to judge based on external appearance or outward expression that something else is going on there. And we want it. We say, we look at that, or we look at Acts 2 and we say, I want that. I want that experience in my life. We judge it by what we read and read into it. The miracle of the way in which the Holy Spirit came and moved powerfully among them. And we want to feel what that feels like. We want, as it is sometimes expressed, a contemporary Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came in power, and those who witnessed it were in awe because the Spirit had fallen afresh on the lives of believers, just as Jesus promised. People were filled with passion, with the fire of the Holy Spirit, and we are in awe as we read that account once again. And we long for that kind of experience, that kind of life in the Spirit. But what if we already have it? What if it's something we experience daily, but maybe we miss it? What if we've missed something about Pentecost because we judge too quickly based on solely on the physical manifestation of what happened according to Acts chapter 2, and we think that's what it's all about? See, the day of Pentecost, and just for those who may not be aware, Pentecost means 50th. Okay, so it's the 50th day from the day Jesus rose again. So from resurrection to Pentecost is 50 days. And it's not a random coincidence that these things happened on that 50th day. Nor is it intended to be something we try to recreate or conjure up by whipping people into a frenzy of some kind. Or what you see as if the example of Acts 2 is intended to be repeated exactly the same way. Some look at Acts 2 and they say, yeah, when that happened, it's the birthday of the church. And it's rightly so. But why this specific day for the birthday of the church? Why this event happening on the 50th day? Why is it that this happened on the 50th? Why do the disciples seem to some as just being drunk, while to others fearfully awesome? Because as it just says prior, these Galileans, they're Galileans. That the hint of that, by the way, the underpinning of that is they're uneducated. That's what it means. When they say they're Galileans, they're hicks. Okay? How would they know how to speak all these different languages? How is it that we all hear in our own native language? How can this be? What does this mean? And that's perhaps part of why some of the people, verse 13, some, however, made fun of them and said they've just had too much wine. The events in Act 2 is a powerful miracle. Yet there were obviously some who denied and didn't want to believe. Some scholars look at that comment in verse 13. They believe that perhaps that those people didn't hear in their own language, that maybe they just heard sort of gibberish, and the way they were acting explains that. But that's unlikely because the language of the text doesn't support that. It says they all heard in their own language. More likely, the people in verse 13 who have said this are stubborn and hard-hearted, which certainly wouldn't have been the first time that people have been stubborn and hard-hearted toward the presentation of the gospel. And certainly that's still an attitude that's reflected in our day as well. They were mocking and making fun of what was going on. Again, still happens today. So what's really going on here? Well, Peter's clear about it. And he gives an amazing response, and it's probably the most powerful and spiritually significant sermon in 2,000 years of history, to be honest. It's a response. It's a Spirit-led response to the question and the statement. The question, what does it mean? Those who were bewildered by it. And the statement, they've had too much wine. Peter knows that statement's a mocking one. He knows that. After all, he starts his sermon with a defense to show how silly and absurd that statement about them being drunk. Culturally speaking, no Jewish person would eat or drink anything on a Sabbath or a feast day before the third hour, which is 9 o'clock in the morning. They favor a meal at the fourth hour, culturally, historically speaking. The idea of having too much wine at the third hour was ridiculous, and Peter called it out. They were still good Jewish people who kept the feast days, and Pentecost was a feast day. Pentecost was a time that they would come together. And as I pointed out before, and you can read all kinds of commentaries and devotionals and thoughts about this, you know, the reason there were so many Jewish people in Jerusalem at that time, it was out of the ordinary because they had traveled there. It's one of three feast days that they had to travel there. So that's why you have Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, et cetera, as verses 9 to 11 list. And that's because the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, it was one of three festivals that they were required to go to Jerusalem to worship. So that's why there are so many there. So this is no ordinary time at the temple. It had deep historical significance. The Feast of Weeks was a festival, and it had both an agricultural significance to it as well as a theological significance to it. Agriculturally, it was one of three annual Jewish harvest festivals, the middle of the three, and it was important, so it's a harvest festival. Theologically, it was associated with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, which was believed to have occurred 50 days after the Exodus. That's an important piece. See the tie-in already. 50th, Pentecost. 50 days after they leave Egypt, they end up at the foot of Mount Sinai. And that'll play into a bit, because I want you to hang on to that, because we're going to circle back around to Sinai in a little bit and see its connection to Pentecost and why it's so important, and why this specific day was a day that was the birthday of the church, as it were. But for now, just take note, it had both an agricultural and a theological meaning long before the events of Acts 2 took place historically. So it's significant that this feast is marked in this way. Again, some of these thoughts, these facts, and whatever you've heard me say before, and you've read in many places, I'm sure, on your own. But as like I said, Pentecost was a harvest festival. And when you go down to chapter 2, verse 41, the end of the sermon, we show that a harvest took place, a spiritual harvest. You find the statement that says that about 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus and were added to their number that day. So there was a harvest. So again, hold on to that harvest, and hold on to that harvest number, about 3,000, because we'll circle back to Sinai and hope to show you some things that'll hope, if you don't already know, that I hope it will inspire you to see how wonderful and powerful and awesome our God really is. Because what happens, as Acts 2 records, reflects back to something at Sinai, and we'll look at that. Anyway, Peter starts his sermon. He says, let me explain this to you. He says, listen carefully to what I say here. ESV, I like what it says. Give ear to my words. Bend it close. Listen. And then his sermon, and that's where he says, they're not drunk, as you suppose. This is what the prophet Joel said would happen. And his sermon picks up. The Spirit moves in him, and he tells them that this is the fulfillment of prophecy. The prophet Joel spoke of it. Despite the fervor and excitement and miracle of not only the Spirit descending as tongues of fire and resting on each of the disciples, enabling them to speak, while the Holy Spirit made sure those who were listening could hear it, no matter what language they spoke, despite all that, this was not a drunken mess, as the mockers said. It was prophetic fulfillment. And it signals to us an important connection. Sometimes, I don't hear it as much as I used to hear it, but sometimes people say, well, either you're old, sort of Old Testament or you're New Testament. It's all one book. And what we read of in the old fulfills into the new. And what we read in the new refers back to the old, because it's the story of God. It is the story of God. And so Bruce Milne, the late Bruce Milne, writes in his commentary, he says, in essence, the kingdom of God then is to be understood against the backdrop of the Old Testament thought and experience. So the kingdom of God, people say, kind of think, that's a New Testament thing. No, it's not. You can't have it apart from the Old Testament. It's heavily indebted to the Old Testament. You cannot understand it without the background of the Old Testament, such as this prophetic fulfillment. And this prophetic fulfillment is essential for us to understand. Peter's claim is that Joel's prophecy was now beginning to happen. I say beginning to happen because there are some parts of it that have yet to happen. But it's beginning to happen. And Milne does a good job. He explains sort of the four significant things about Joel's prophecy that we wrestle with and need to understand. First, there's the outpouring of the Spirit. But then there's also what he calls the unprecedented breadth of influence, where it says your sons, your daughters, your young, your old, your men, women, all recipients of the Spirit. Not just certain people like we find in the Old Testament. If you read, for example, through 1 and 2 Samuel, I've been reading through there just recently, and you read about Saul, who was anointed king, that the Holy Spirit rested upon him, empowered him to be king. But he became habitually, meaning he formed a habit of it, he became habitually disobedient to God. And then when that happened, the Holy Spirit left him. And then the Holy Spirit came upon David as an indicator that God's approval was upon David as king. But when David sinned greatly with Bathsheba and did to Uriah, her husband, what he did, and he became repentant and remorseful, he writes, and we have his prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, and among the things he says is, do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Why? Because in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon certain people at certain times for certain purposes. But now, both from Jesus' promise in places like John 14 through 17 that we have been looking at pieces of in the last few weeks, to this prophetic statement and the book of Acts, now the Spirit would not only rest upon or come upon certain people at certain times for certain purposes, but upon all who come to faith. Sons, daughters, young, old, men, women. There is no distinction upon whom the Holy Spirit will come. And that's an important reality of the kingdom of God. It's unprecedented influence, as it were, because the Spirit comes upon all. It's not one person who has the Spirit. All who come to faith have the Spirit. Milne also points out, you know, that again, the prophecy of the unusual phenomenon in the heavens above and in the earth below, and those are things yet to come. And as finally, as verse 21 states, there's this universal call to salvation, which is simple and straightforward, and all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. This captures the essence of Peter's sermon, or at least the portion that we read, the portion of the sermon we read. It captures that essence. And if you're wondering what happened, which we didn't read earlier, but I'd like to read now, is an incredible thing. Starting in verse 37, we already referred to verse 41, but we'll read from verse 37. It says this, when the people, remember, Peter stands up, these men are drunk. No, they're not drunk as you suppose. Let me explain to you Joel's prophecy. And he goes on, he talks about a lot of other things. And eventually, this is the response, verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? So they're cut to the heart. The phrase, it can be also pain the mind sharply. I think once when I was talking about this verse, I had given the example of, you know, like a brain freeze, you know, when you were like pain the, ow, you know, like you can't help but feel it deep within. So this idea of being cut to the heart is there's this deep, piercing conviction that you can't get rid of. It's there. It's holding on. And then it goes on to say this: Peter then replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, to for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Lives were changed. People came to believe Jesus as the Messiah, and they were adopted in, included into the family of God, regardless of their racial or socioeconomic background. It was a time of division and hostility, and this moment united all who come to him. It's powerful. It's incredible. And you might be saying, "Yes, Pastor, we know all this about Pentecost." And probably most of you do. But what have we missed? Have we missed or misjudged anything in Acts chapter 2? What of those moments I kept saying I'd like to loop back to, the events of Sinai? Well, here it is. And this, I'm going to say right off the bat, is not unique with me, not something I came up with. The Lord showed me this through a number of multiple sources I had been reading and studying for this passage in Acts chapter 2 that I hadn't fully appreciated previously, had bits and pieces of, but found some articles that really put it together, as I said. But it was too good not to share. So I'm indebted to, one particular spot was an article written by the Fellowship of Israel-Related Ministries. That's the name of it. Anyway, as I mentioned earlier, the theological aspect of the Feast of Weeks is often connected with the events of the Exodus from Egypt, and in particular, the arrival at Mount Sinai. As an article in that from that group I mentioned just moments ago says, the events of Acts 2 were not random. They deliberately echoed what happened at Sinai. Every sign, the fire, the wind, the languages, carried weight that a Jewish audience would have recognized immediately. So in Exodus 19, this is where the whole thing begins, Exodus 19 up to into the 30s that I'm going to be referring to. In Exodus 19, 50 days after they left Egypt, they find themselves at the foot of the mountain of God, of Mount Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God. There is fire. There is smoke. There was rumbling. This was the powerful presence of God. The rest of the people were warned not to come near this fire, but Moses was able to. And when he did, he had to take his sandals off because the place he was standing was holy ground. God spoke directly to Moses, and he understood. To the rest of Israel, there was just a strong, powerful, thundering sound. Now, some of you maybe astutely have noticed the shofar on the communion table. That's not accidental this morning either. That's intentional. And the reason it's there, it's a ram's horn. It's an actual ram's horn. It smelled really bad when I first got it, and it's a lot better now. And I'm not even going to try to blow it, but if you read in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament, when you read in Scripture about trumpets, the trumpet being blown. Okay, the sound of trumpets. So think of the story of Jericho, where they circled for 6 days, and then on the seventh day they went around seven times, and they blew the trumpets and yelled, and the walls came tumbling down. What did they blow? They blew shofars, not trumpets like these little brass things that we have. I think we confuse that in our mind. This was the trumpet. Right there, that's it, the big horn. And why the shofar? Because its sound, its sort of deep resonating sound, reminds the Jewish people of the voice of God. That's why the shofar. At Mount Sinai, they heard rumbling. They did not hear specific words, only Moses did. They heard rumbling. And for their history, they used that as evidence of or an example of the voice of God calling. The voice of God was with them as they took down the walls of Jericho. The voice of God calls people into worship. Moses heard the words, they heard the rumbling. Now, Moses is on the mountain for 40 days. I'm just summarizing basically chapter 19 through 32. Because that's a lot to read of the book of Exodus. Moses is on the mountain. He's been there 40 days. Another significant number. 40. Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness. The Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness wandering. The number 40. So Moses is on the mountain 40 days. They got there on the 50th day. 40 days later, he's still on the mountain. He's still on the mountain. And it says in Exodus 32, basically what happens along the way there is he's still on the mountain. The people think he's dead. He can't be up there 40 days and still be alive. So they convince the people, and Aaron says, okay, give me all your gold. And they melt it down, and they said, we need an idol to worship. And so he forms them a golden calf. From all the gold that people, earrings, jewelry, melts it down, makes this golden calf. And then in chapter 32, verse 7, it says, God tells Moses to go down because the people had become corrupt. Eventually, judgment comes upon the people of Israel, and about 3,000 people died that day. Exodus 32. I'm hoping you start to see some of the connections. Maybe you already knew all of this. Here it is anyway. Oh, I forgot to show you that. It's hard to see that, but there's an inscription on that. That's the, when the temple was destroyed, archaeologists in modern day have unearthed the destroyed temple. That was actually a corner piece of the Temple Mount, and there's a Jewish inscription there that basically says this is where the trumpeter stands. So this is where the person with the shofar would blow to call people in to worship. Anyway, on Mount Sinai, there was fire. The presence of God, no one could come near. But the people of God in the book of Acts received the fire individually. God still comes in the presence of the fire, it formed like tongues of fire that rested upon each one personally. No longer distant, please don't come near, but personal, each one individually receiving. Again, the events of Acts 2 intentionally mirroring or reflecting something about the things that happened at Mount Sinai. Secondly, God spoke to Moses, the rest heard thunder. But now in Acts 2, God speaks through the disciples, and everyone hears. The people, I know you say, no, the voice of the disciples is what they heard. But was it? I don't think so. I think it was the voice of God through the disciples. And that's why everyone heard in their own language. In Mount Sinai, they just heard a rumbling only Moses heard. Now each one receives the message directly, and it's understood in their own language. And finally, at Mount Sinai, the judgment came, and it says, and these are the precise words, about 3,000 died that day. And in Acts 2:41, what does it say? About 3,000 were saved that day. That's not a coincidence, my friends. That is God. He reversed the curse, as it were. Reversed the judgment. The things that the corrupt people had succumbed to, God is now making new again. At the end of our passage, I read it earlier, Peter says, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. When they were corrupt, they could not come near the Lord. They could not hear the voice of God. And in fact, in judgment, about 3,000 died that day. Those who come to faith in Him, the presence of God is with them. They hear God's voice speak to them specifically and individually, and about 3,000 were saved that day. And we could add one more. The Lord gave Moses the law on tablets of stone at Sinai. But the Spirit now writes the law of God on our hearts through Pentecost. And as it says in that same article from Fellowship of Israel Related Ministries, the God who thundered from the mountain now speaks from within. My friends, God redeems and he restores. When I suggest to you that you've already experienced that same Pentecost and you can experience that same Pentecost daily, it's not because I think you can have ecstatic utterances and those kind of moments, and you may at times, I'm not saying you won't, but what I'm saying is that's not what you clamor for. You and I, this is the miracle of Pentecost. You and I, who were once far from God, because of Jesus, what he did on the cross, rose again. 50 days later, the Spirit descends. He is with us. He redeems us. He restores us. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Spirit resides within. He speaks to us through Scripture, through prayer, through other people, through our circumstances, and we hear his voice. We understand his voice. It's not simply a rumbling thunder. And when we are obedient to his will in his way, when we yield to him and let him lead, he adds us to the number. This is what life in the Spirit is all about. We experience the presence of God daily because we've been restored. We've been redeemed. He won't take the Spirit from us because his promise is that he is with us forever, to the end of the age. This is Pentecost, the harvest of souls, yours, mine, others, and in the fulfillment of God's promise. It's not, as I say, about manifestations that may or may not occur in our own lives. It's about God. It's about how God marks his approval, and this is the important story the day of Pentecost tells. The birthday of the church occurs here on this specific day because it's the day that God said, remember back when you were corrupt and you were judged? I'm restoring that. I'm redeeming that. I'm making all things new. I have reversed those negative things that happened at Sinai and is perfectly mirrored in the events of Acts chapter 2. Isn't that a powerful thing? This is the miracle of God. The miracle of God, yes, it was miraculous that the Spirit, they saw what looked like flames descending on the disciples. Yes, it was a miracle that each heard in their own tongue. But the miracle, the true miracle, is that God could and did and would redeem and restore that which was corrupt by sin. But now, we who call in his name are redeemed. We are restored to a right relationship. And as we seek, as we, the people of God, seek to be what he intends us to be, we must continually rely upon the Spirit's guidance in our hearts, individually and in the life of the church, corporately, because he is still at work in the world, and we need to follow where he leads. Why? John Stott makes a strong statement along these lines in his commentary. He says this, without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. And he says, there can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without the Spirit is dead. My admonition in all this, my encouragement in all of this, and I hope that was, if that was not new to you, then that's okay, that's great. Praise the Lord that you understood all this. For those of you, perhaps this is the first time you've heard that connection to those very important pieces. Sinai and how God had reversed those things in the story of Acts chapter 2. My admonition is this, as we look at Pentecost, as we look at Acts chapter 2, is not to isolate the Spirit's work to simply fantastic, incredible moments with tongues of fire and the ability to speak other languages. Neither should we think of Pentecost only on a day like this. Yes, it's important to mark. Yes, it's a reminder of the harvest of souls and God's reversal of judgment. But don't think of it as something that only happens once a year or once in a lifetime. Don't judge what you have by, in comparison with a very specific, unique reversal of judgment with what you have. The Spirit led you here. The Spirit leads you to Jesus. The Spirit is the one who convicts you of sin. And the Spirit is the one who's still on the move today in our lives all the time. The question is, do we have ears to hear what He is saying and a willingness of heart to follow where He leads? Life in the Spirit is intended to be not a once-a-year experience, not a once-in-a-lifetime experience, but an everyday occurrence. And you've got this by faith. So, live it. Live it. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, you are a great God. It's hard to fathom sometimes just how amazing and how powerful you are. Thank you, Father, for this reminder of Pentecost. The birthday is not just simply, oh, here's when the church started, and this incredible miracle took place where people spoke in languages that other people heard. But the real miracle is that reversal of the judgment that took place when they were with you at Mount Sinai. And you were your presence with fire, but no one was allowed to come near. And now you are saying everyone can draw near. When upon Mount Sinai, they heard you speak, and they could not understand it. All they heard was rumbling and thunder and noise. Only Moses understood. But now, Lord, you enable each one of us to understand. That's a miracle. That's a reversal of that which took place previously. And just the very description, in judgment, about 3,000 died. And yet, at Pentecost, the birthday of the church, about 3,000 were saved. Only a miracle worker can make that happen. You, Lord. It's not conjured up by people. It's not a story invented by clever minds. We're not that clever. We would never think of it that way. We would never be able to. But Lord, by your Spirit, we can have eyes to see and ears to hear what you are telling us, both through your word and through our days and through one another in conversation. Help us then to live Spirit-filled lives every day, knowing that we have already have this experience and we have it available every day. So help us live it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.